This is Thursday, September 22nd, chapel service with Dr. Lewis A. Drummond, president of Southeastern Seminary.
That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. Let's sing about this fellowship we have with our Lord Jesus Christ by turning to hymn number 409. Number 409, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Hymn number 409, may we stand as we sing. Remain standing for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the fellowship we do experience in joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You will teach us day by day what it is to walk in that fellowship, trusting, obeying, magnifying Christ in all that we do. Meet with us in these moments. May it be a good hour. Will You speak to us, move upon us, and magnify the Savior among us. And may the testimony, that which we have seen and heard, we might proclaim to others as we share Christ and His ministry and His love to a needy world. And for these good gifts of grace, You shall have the honor. In the name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We welcome you to the service this morning. It's good to see you. I guess we could say the chapel is comfortably filled. Everyone has a pew where they can just stretch out and take a rest, if you will. You've heard that old worn-out one. But let me encourage you to join in, and we'll worship our Lord together and trust that God will give us a blessing as we lift up our very selves to His presence. Our choir will now bring an anthem, and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Well, that does deserve an amen. Thank you so much. One of Charles Wesley's great hymns of the faith. Maybe you've heard about this lady who went to a lawyer, a divorce lawyer, because the marriage was on rather rocky ground. Well, the lawyer began the interrogation to this lady. "Do you have grounds?" She said, "Well, yes, we have 2.5 acres. He said, "No, you don't understand. Do you have a grudge?" She said, "No, we have a carport." Well, the poor lawyer's getting a bit frustrated. By this time, he says, "Does your husband beat you up?" She said, "No, I usually get up before he does every morning." Finally, in just absolute desperation, he said, "What does your husband have against you?" "He says I don't communicate well." Well, I suppose that's a bit of a problem with all of us, isn't it? Communication is something. Dialogue, monologue, and all of those terms that sort of cluster around this important thing of communication. Now, the Bible's no exception. There are passages that are difficult, enigmatic, passages that sometimes are just so simple that you think, well, a mere little child could understand them. Words in the Scriptures even take on something of that communicative aspect. But there is one word that, though it has a simple definition, it has a depth and a profundity, even a complexity, that just baffles the mind, challenges the spirit, but leads us into a dynamic Christian experience. The word, fellowship. It's the theme of the entire first chapter of that little epistle we commonly call 1 John. Remember what the apostle said? "That which we have seen and heard, proclaim we also unto you, so that you may have fellowship with us." And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you Greek scholars well know that the word is koinonia. It's been transliterated into our English language, taking various forms: communion, communication, community, etc., etc. But in the dynamic of the Word of God, it takes on something of this aura, or that's the best way to describe it. An intimate, dynamic, vibrant, scintillating walk with Jesus Christ that just sheds his glory all the way. Now, right at the outset, as we begin to even contemplate something of what it means to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, one cannot but be struck with something of the marvel of that possibility. I say that essentially for this reason. It's how John describes this God that does invite us to walk in this beautiful koinonia with himself. Verse 5 goes on and gives this description of the Father. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Have you noticed in the so-called Johannine writings how that kind of a metaphor constantly surfaces? A bit later here in 1 John we read, God is love. Back in the fourth gospel that some attribute to the beloved apostle, we read in chapter 4, God is spirit. But it's this figure, this beautiful metaphor, God is light, that just strikes marvel into the possibility of walking in fellowship with him day by day. Well, what does he mean? What is the impact of this kind of figurative language? Maybe we can gain an insight by turning back to Exodus 33, 34. I'll not ask you to turn to that, but let me sort of put you in the dynamic of that scene, for it was a dramatic time in the life of Moses leading the Israelites through the wilderness. Poor old Moses was at the end of his tether. Those moaning, groping, griping Israelites had just crammed him right into wit's end corner. He almost throws up his hands in utter despair and prays something like this. You Old Testament scholars, I'm going to paraphrase this very loosely, but this is really the psychological impact of it. God, I just can't go on. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm done. But then as he looks down that long, dark, dismal tunnel, you can sense he sees just a little flicker of hopeful light. He prays on. But God, if I could just see your glory, maybe then I could make it to the end. Well, God, who is so gracious and always meets us in the moments of our extremities, replies something like this. Again, a pretty loose paraphrase, but I think this is how Moses heard it in his heart. Moses, you do not understand. No one can look upon the Lord and live. Why, friends, were we to see the very glory of God, the very essence of his being? We would be consumed in a moment, you know. But God said, I will cause all my goodness, my holiness, my glory, the essence of my being, to pass before you. And as I pass by, I will place you in the cleft of the rock, place my hand over your face, lest you look upon the Lord and are consumed, and you will just see my back as I depart into the Shekinah cloud of my glory. Well, we sing about that in one of our great hymns, remember? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. When Moses came down from that encounter, when the Israelites saw him, they shrank back in fear. For though Moses knew it not, the very skin of his face glowed from just that fleeting glimpse of just the back of God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And it is quite marvelous, you know, that he invites you and me into koinonia. That communicates, doesn't it? Little wonder John said, I'm writing this, that our joy may be complete. But you know, when I shaved this morning and looked into the mirror, and then comb my hair, getting everyone just in place, because if it doesn't stay there, you know, guess what shines forth. Somehow or another, I didn't see much of a glow on my face. What's the problem? Well, John immediately strikes at it and says in verse 6, if we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, well, and we always are talking about fellowshipping with the Lord, don't we? We just sang about it a moment ago. In fellowship sweet, we'll sit at his feet as we walk by the side in the way. Now, if we say that we walk with him and we're at the same time walking in darkness, well, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Well, the simple of the matter is, light, darkness cannot cohabit the same space simultaneously in the physical sense, surely in the spiritual. If light speaks of the inevitable glory and sinlessness and perfection and holiness of God, then what does darkness speak of? Our sin. Simply put, we cannot abide in undealt with sin and walk with God simultaneously. Light and dark don't mix. And there's the rub. Listen to what he says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he really hammers it down in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, as humbling as it usually is, we have to acknowledge we do let sin creep into our daily experience. What to do? That is really being impaled on the horns of a dilemma, you know. On one side, God says, come walk with me in the light. You'll have a glowing experience, complete joy. You can really move into this beautiful koinonia with myself, but you can't if you don't have, unless you can't if you have sin in your life, and you do. I really believe, men and women, that the solving of this dilemma is the crux of dynamic Christian experience. Fail here, we're probably going to fail most places. And I acknowledge to you, I do. But I also acknowledge that there is a wonderful principle ingredient here that absolutely solves, dissipates, eradicates the dilemma. Look at verse 7. Such a key principle emerges. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son, present tense, goes on continually cleansing us from all sin. Principle. A walk with Jesus Christ in the dynamic of the koinonia that he invites us into is maintained by a walk in the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. Now, it's marvelous, you know, to go to these revival meetings and hear someone stand up and say, I was washed in the blood of the Lamb back in, you know, 87, 77, 67. And that testimony of the efficacy of the cleansing of the blood of Christ is a wonderful testimony. Tragically, for many, it begins, that's not the tragedy. The tragedy is it ends right there. And it's easy to settle down in that ho-hum, once saved, always saved attitude and miss koinonia. I repeat, a walk with Jesus Christ is a walk in the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it really is this straightforward. If I let sin come into my life at 9:30 this morning, if I can get cleansed from that at 9:30 this morning, my fellowship with Jesus is never broken. But if I wait until 9:30 tonight, just before I go off to dreamland and pray some old, tired, worn out, generalized prayer that has very little content or meaning to it. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. And then the next breath is a snore. Something in that day is not going to be all that God wants it to be. So the pragmatics of this thing boils down to the beautiful principles that emerge in verse 9. I always believe in a how-to section in my messages. I think John did too. And here's the how-to that puts it all together in a very practical, pragmatic fashion. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to forgive us of all that unrighteousness. Now, look, not to be picky with words, but words do speak volumes many times. Look at the word sins, S-I-N-S. And I think John is trying to say to us here, as Christians, as believers, we must deal with our sins, plural. Now, sin as a principle was dealt with on that beautiful day when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those daily sins that just insidiously creep in. That's my problem. And you know, they're specific. You can name them. You can describe them. You can put your finger on them. It did happen at 9:30 this morning. Now hold that in your mind for just a moment. Here's what we're doing in relationship to them. We're to confess them. Ah, here's a fascinating word. Homilego. The lego part, I speak. I say something. The prefix, the same thing as. Actually, the word that we translate in the English Bible, confess, is literally to say the same thing as. Now, what does that mean? Let me raise another question. Who is it that convicts us, convinces us of our 9:30 sin? Obvious answer, the Holy Spirit. Real confession is to agree with Him, to say the same thing about it He says about it. You know, when we're left to our own devices, at least I can speak for myself, I wouldn't presume to speak for you, but when old Louis Drummond is left to his devices, I'll call it everything under the sun but what God calls it. I'll call it a mistake, a weakness. You don't understand the circumstances. Well, Lord, you know, you can't go overboard on these things. You can't get, you know, negative or legalistic. But subtly, that sweet, grieved Holy Spirit keeps saying, it is a sin. And I tell you, friends, we need to understand God's attitude towards sin. You want to know how God feels about it? Gaze on Calvary. It is our sins that impaled Him on the cross. And it's despicable in God's sight, though He loves us still. It's a sin. Finally, I get honest. Finally, the Lord breaks my heart. A broken heart, a contrite spirit, O God, Thou wilt not despise. They knew that way back. Lord, I agree. It's a sin. But now, isn't it interesting that it doesn't say if we confess and forsake our sins? Why isn't that word forsake in there? We preachers preach that all the time. When you love God, you don't need to be told to forsake it. Because the fellowship of Jesus Christ is such a gem, you would not forfeit that at any cost. When we get to that place, look what he says. He is faithful, faithful to his promise, faithful to his character, and just. God doesn't lean over backwards to forgive us. The penalty was paid on the cross. He justifies the unjust justly. To what? To forgive our sins. The word forgive literally means to cancel out a debt. What would you have had, $1 million? I put it all on my debts as far as it would go. Hey, there's enough in the blood of Christ to cover them all and cancel the debt. And to cleanse us. Here's a beautiful thought. The word literally means to bleach out a stain. You know, sometimes I get into that place where I ask God to forgive me 1,000,000 times. And somehow or another, it's just there. God, forgive me. Lord, I confess it. Lord, forgive me. Somehow or another, it's still there. I've talked with people who have carried a burden of guilt for years over something that happened decades ago. You know what I'm talking about? The blood of Jesus Christ can even bleach out the stain of the memory. And that is liberty and freedom. And suddenly, it sort of just merges over you. It doesn't come like a blast. I'm in fellowship with God. Oh, your face won't literally glow, I don't suppose, like Moses. But there will be something beautifully different. Maybe we just need to get before God and have a good time with the Lord. I heard a dear old preacher, a giant of the faith, a giant of a preacher, past generation. I heard him in his last days. He was blind, but I heard him exegete a passage from Philippians on one occasion. It was marvelous. Wish you had been there. I was still just a college student. But I'll never forget a story that he told. He was riding the train from the north to the south on the west coast, California, and he just felt impressed to get off in a town. I thought, well, that's kind of strange, the Spirit of God just impressing him to get off the train right there. He didn't have a penny, but he got off, just a young fellow. Went down to a little mission that he just ran across, and as he walked in, someone came up to him and said, are you the preacher that's supposed to preach for us tonight? He said, well, I don't have the remotest idea. I just got off the train. He said, we just felt that somebody's going to come and preach to us. You come on up here and preach. And he did. If I told you his name, you'd know him very well. Well, he thought, somebody's going to take me home after the service tonight and feed me. It's going to be great. I'll have a place to stay and I'll have something to eat. I don't have a penny. Thank you, Lord. Guess what? Nobody took him home. Nobody gave him a penny. No one gave him a morsel of bread. And he walked the streets of that West Coast city all night, moaning and groaning, sort of fussing at the Lord. About dawn, he sat down under a palm tree, and God broke his heart. And there was a real confession. But he moved into a fellowship with Christ that he had not known before. And he went back to that little mission, and he preached. And multitudes began to be converted. They took him home, too, and gave him something to eat after that. He said, as he was preaching on, my God shall supply all your needs, from that beautiful Philippian passage, he said, God knew I needed a starving to bring me before him. But fellowship is worth it. Oh, I could go on and talk about it being not only a vertical relationship that's foundational, it is a horizontal relationship. And we not only need to get right with God, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, if you bring your gift to the altar there, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift on the altar, and then go be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. It works that way too. But when we get right into the dynamics of this, consequence, koinonia, fellowship, John, I'm glad that you wrote this, that our joy might be complete. dear Lord, make it so, is my prayer for my life. In the name of the wonderful Lord Jesus, who makes it all a glowing reality. Amen. Thank you, you're dismissed.